Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this reading, again, you'd speak into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And the words that Mark was inspired to write down so many years ago as he had these events recounted to him would be spirit-filled and would resonate with us and teach us today. So we pray our hearts would be quietened now. We would be ready and attentive to hear your word. Amen. Amen. So, Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him. He began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many that followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy that who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' reasoning for coming was to preach the good news. We saw that a few weeks ago when his disciples were looking for him. He basically said, "Let's go somewhere else. Because this is why I've come. I've come to preach the good news." And his teaching here, doesn't surprise us really, does he? His teaching here again seems to be near the lake, which would be the Sea of Galilee. And that makes it very, very likely that it was in Capernaum, where he seemed to have his main base in this northern ministry that he was carrying out at this time. I don't know about you, but I find that sometimes repetition is a great thing when you're learning something. I'm not one of these people who picks up things very, very quickly, generally. Some things I can, but some things I just need to sort of really keep going at. And when I was doing some decorating, I wanted to do a bit more. I was quite able with my hands, so I thought I'd do a bricklaying course because I was starting to get people asking me to do patios and stuff. And I'm like, I could lay a brick, but it took ages. So I thought, well, this would be sensible, wouldn't it, to really go along and find out how it's done. Well, one of the things that the instructor had us doing at the start of every lesson, I think this went on right the way through, he'd have us do 5 minutes to 10 minutes of cutting and rolling. Steve, I've seen a slight nod there that resonates with you. But cutting and rolling, as he said, is the key to laying a good brick. Do it right, and he said the bricks practically lay themselves. That's not quite true, but it's pretty much true. And the fact is this, you don't just scoop up a load of cement and then lay it across the top, because you know it's all messy and it's not nice. You scoop it up, but before you scoop it up, you take some off your pile and you do this. You just keep moving it across the board. And it comes into a nice, neat line. And then you whisk it up with your trowel. And then with a flick of the wrist, you lay it along the top. And you're ready to start laying bricks once you've done that. Now, after, you know, some weeks, you start to notice an absence of oi as someone got some in their eye as it went flying all over the place as you tried to do. As you can imagine, just getting that movement, gathering it up on the trowel and then flicking along the brickwork, it does take some repetition. But that's how we learn. And Mark is not opposed to a bit of repetition, though he does it in a very, very interesting way, because what we're being taught here, we've actually heard before, but Mark takes a different set of circumstances. So he kind of comes at the teaching in a new angle. And so he starts to teach here again about Jesus' authority. This has been a common theme as we've been looking at these first opening verses and chapters of Mark. And so the first thing he again emphasizes is that he has authority over people. Jesus sees Levi. Now, we know from Matthew's account that Levi is actually Matthew. You can look that up if you want to, Matthew 9, 9-13. And he calls him. And like the actual call of the former disciples that we had early on, Peter and others, it's very likely because Capernaum seems to have been Jesus' main sort of place for preaching. It was a very cosmopolitan town. You would have had a lot of people coming through it. It's very likely that Matthew had heard Jesus before. We know from the accounts in John's gospel that Peter and the other disciples had been around Jesus before he called them. But here, Matthew responds to the call. As I said, it's very likely he'd heard Jesus a few times. And Jesus knows what's in a person's heart. He knows he's ready, so he calls him. And Matthew responds. He follows. Now, actually, in Luke's Gospel 5:28, it says he gave up everything, leaving everything. This wasn't exactly a job you could just sort of take a quick vacation with, you know, a perfunctory one, and just go and leave. No, he wasn't going to go back to being a tax collector again. It must have been fascinating. You know, maybe when we get to the heaven, new creation, and we meet Matthew, we can ask him, so Matthew, how did your mind work when he, what was that moment? Were you just ready to get up and go? But he weighs up everything, doesn't he? He would have to have weighed up everything. And he makes the commitment to Jesus. That's one of the things we've been seeing early in Mark's gospel. Mark keeps challenging us. He keeps sort of poking us and provoking us and saying, what do you make of Jesus? And here again he's saying, are you prepared to follow Jesus? Are you prepared to put your trust in him like Matthew did in this case, or Levi as he's called here? Well, it's interesting to note that Matthew, of course, or Levi, as we call him, was a tax collector. And that wasn't a popular job. I don't think anyone particularly likes paying taxes. I just got my tax tomorrow. I get tax taken off my work here, but we have other sort of bits and pieces that come in and other things I do as a clergyman and stuff like that. And you all have to declare that and everything like that. And, you know, around about this time of year, just before Christmas, to make it nice, they send you a little present where you find out how much tax you've got to pay at the end of January, which is really nice because you just spent everything on Christmas. At least, let's be fair, at least it prepares you, doesn't it? So you're ready to do it. Well, they were hated in that day because basically Matthew would have been working for Herod Antipas, who's one of the tetrarchs, a bit like a king that the Romans had put in place. So effectively, he was working for a foreign power. And it wasn't as if the Jews liked Herod Antipas much in the first place. He was extremely unpopular. He's really just a puppet king. And that background goes further. He would have been collecting taxes, but he would have paid to have that position. So off the taxes he was collecting, he probably would have been putting a percentage on top. Now we know from Jesus' meeting with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says at one point, if I defrauded anyone, I'll pay it back so many times. It would be a very unusual thing to say if he hadn't defrauded anyone. So there's a sense that Matthew may not have been sort of a very sort of straight down the line guy. He certainly would have taken a percentage above what people had to pay in taxes. And let me just show you how unpopular tax collectors were in religious circles. In the Jewish book, the Talmud, it lists tax collectors alongside robbers and murderers. It's pretty severe, isn't it? And they couldn't give evidence in court because they were seen as untrustworthy. But isn't this extraordinary? You see, I find this extraordinary. Jesus calls him. Jesus calls him. One of the things that often amazes me and gives me hope is that you often see the most unlikely people become Christians. I remember a clergyman I knew and admired very much saying to me, we're very good at looking at certain people and saying they'd make an excellent Christian. Actually, we were hearing last night that even when David fouled up, God didn't cast him aside, did he? He kept going with him. There was still forgiveness for him. I remember when I was preaching through Abraham, we did a series back here, which I enjoyed preaching a lot because it's a real eye-opener, The Adventures of Abraham. Do you remember that one? And when I said to you, the thing is, when we look at Abraham, I remember when I was in Sunday school, he was held up as this beacon of faith. Oh, to be like Abraham. But you actually read the account and you get something right and then you get something really wrong. And I mean really wrong. Then you get something right and you get something wrong. And you know, if we were God, we'd be saying after about sort of several days, Abraham, I don't think this is working out. I don't think you're really going to work out as the means by which I'm going to bless people in the future. But God keeps going. Just listen to these verses. And I think this is a great one because it levels everything. From Ephesians, Paul writing to the Ephesian church, and he says this in Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. You see, it brings glory to God that the most unlikely people or anyone can be saved. And actually, I think it's, for me, the amazing thing I often see is that the people who are or seeming to be content and seem to be good moral people, I sometimes find it more amazing when they're saved. Because they look, you know, the temptation is to look at their lives and say, we don't need it. We don't need it. And actually we're going to come across that as we go on in this. So firstly, Christ's authority over people. Secondly, and we had this last week, but Mark's sort of building on it, the authority to forgive sins. Now, it's not directly expressed here, but it's still there. The Pharisees make their first appearance in Mark's gospel. We've come across the teachers of the law, but Mark distinguishes them here and says that when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, verse 16, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's their first appearance and they have a big problem. Why is Jesus, this religious teacher, hanging out with these people? Now the Pharisees were very, very diligent in keeping the law. I think if we've been Christians a long time, we read the Gospels and we tend to think that the Pharisees are a bit like the pantomime villains, you know. You know, we're to boo when they come on. But they would have been highly respected and admired for their diligence in keeping the law. But they had a problem. And their problem was this, that they interpreted the law and added to it. They kind of defined what the law is, and we'll see as we go through Mark that a lot of times Jesus takes them back to the basic reason why laws are given. And his basic message is you're forgetting this in what you add on, or in your cold, just plain religious observance of it. You're missing the point. Well, they see that Jesus is mixing with these people, and they have a problem. These people do not keep the law like they do. Matthew would have mixed with Gentiles. I was saying, Capernaum was a very sort of cosmopolitan town. People were turning up there from all over the place to do trade. They would have paid tariffs and things like that as they entered the area. They don't like the people he associates with. Well, as I said, the Talmud sort of listed tax collectors are among sort of murderers and thieves and robbers, and, you know, who is he going to associate with? He's associating with what they see as the lowlifes in society. Those who don't keep the law or can't keep the law for some reason. And I think they're a bit put out, because if Jesus is a religious teacher, surely he should be talking to them. And they ought to be getting some serious attention. It's often the case, isn't it? We feel we're owed. But here's the problem. When they ask the question, Jesus basically takes them to the root of their problem. You see, he makes the point that these people know they need him. There's a very interesting little sort of detail that Mark puts in verse 15. Just, I'm going to read the whole verse, but listen to the last bit. It's very important. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There are many, you see, from that group of people who were following Jesus. They were hearing his message. They were hearing the message of the coming of the kingdom of God. And they were turning and presumably repenting of their sins. They knew they needed someone. It's a very interesting example I found of this recently. I have a friend, Facebook friend, but I've met him at conferences, a guy called John Funnell. Very interesting guy. He was married, seemed to have a good marriage, but he said because of things in his past, he was overcompensating. He had a good job, but he was using it for drug money and stuff like that, and all that kind of stuff. And he really realised this wasn't working. And amazingly, and here we go again, never underestimate, he started to, the power of the internet, he started scanning the internet, he looked at a church, kind of thought, well, this must be where I ought to be at. Went to the church, long story short, got converted. Within 2 years, he felt he had a call to the ministry. The eldership of the church listened wisely and nodded, and said, well, maybe come back in another 5 years. Because they felt he was a relatively young Christian. So he came across someone who had a very great ministry, a guy called Stuart Olliott, at some conference, and got talking to Stuart. Stuart will talk to anyone. Great guy. And Stuart listened to him, went to the elders of his church and said, I am convinced this man's got a calling. Well, he went to a church which had hardly anyone in it, a few old people who'd been praying diligently for a pastor, not thinking they'd ever get one. The Lord has done a great work there. Now, John is the first to say, it's not because of me. But he says there are people in this valley, it's in the southern valleys in Wales, and there is nowhere to turn, and they know there's nowhere to turn. And he says, when they're that situation, it kind of pulls the clouds away. He said, I was a bit different. I had money, but I knew there was nowhere to turn. These people have nothing, and they know there's nowhere to turn. And we see the same here, don't we? These people, if they went to the religious people, they weren't going to get the time of day, were they? But they came to Jesus, and he was ready to hear them and accept them when they turned from their sin. I don't think Jesus ever made a compromise. I know for sure he never said, you know, well, God will overlook that. No, Jesus, as we see, very much taught what the law meant, what God's laws meant. But he brought them to a position where they were prepared to be, for, you know, repent and be forgiven. And so we see here, these people realised they needed their sins forgiven. That's a simple truth of this. Now the point is, the Pharisees don't see that. It's not that he's saying the Pharisees, no, you're all so good. You really don't need to follow me or do anything like that because you're fine already. The point he uses, an example he uses, if you have something wrong with you and you don't go to the doctor, you can't be helped. These people are seeing the physician of souls, Jesus, and they're being helped. But the Pharisees don't see it. They don't see their need at all. And that's the point, isn't it? You can't be forgiven if you don't recognise your need for forgiveness. David, as we were seeing last night, recognised his forgiveness. He recognised there was nothing he could do. He recognised that it was only a contrite and broken heart that God would not despise. A heart that said, I really have fouled up. I really need to be forgiven. And this is what these people were doing here. And that's what we need to do if we are going to know God's forgiveness. So it's been authority over people. Authority to forgive sins. And these are very much ones that Mark has focused on before. And I've added one which I think Mark hints at. And I've added it this way. See what you make of this. Authority to answer to no one. You see, Jesus is the focus here, isn't he? This is all about what Jesus is doing and people coming to him. And we see, don't we, that Jesus often leaves questions hanging. You remember the parable of the prodigal son? And we all know about him and how he comes back and how wonderfully he's received back by his father when he doesn't need to be under the law. He's absolutely shamed his father by his behaviour. You know, it deserved death under Old Testament law. And the crowd would have known that. They've been amazed at what Jesus taught. But we think of the older brother who goes, look, you know, all this time I've been serving you and I've done this and I've done that and you've never done anything. And the father says, look, you only had to ask. And actually Jesus leaves it hanging because the whole parable is inspired by the Pharisees and the teachers in law who have criticised him for hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors. And it's basically this, the father says, you know, he's returned. Can't we celebrate? And it's actually left hanging. Are you going to come? Is that older brother going to come into the party? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, are you going to join? Are you going to come in and experience God's goodness? It's always, isn't it, about Jesus. And Mark is provoking us. How are we going to respond to him? But I want to take you back to verse 1 and 15 where Jesus was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was, you know, the kingdom of God was coming and they needed to repent. Because in this and a passage that follows it, which we'll be looking at next week, he's centering on something which we don't see, but would have been very, very much in the mind of the Jews who were hearing him speak. And that's why we started, or earlier in the service, we looked at Isaiah. It's Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And just notice in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people, from all the earth. Jesus does not have to give account as to who he accepts. And that was something, again, that the Pharisees and teachers of the law did not understand. This was something in their own scriptures, a picture of all people. People like you and me, people they hadn't even thought of yet, being received into God's kingdom. God was going to remove not just the people who came to him, the Jews who came to him, their disgrace, but our disgrace. And Jesus is saying, I don't have to answer to you for any of this. Basically, he's saying, if you don't understand God's grace and mercy, well, that's your loss, sadly. We'll really be kicking off next week. We'll be getting into Advent. What a tremendous message to share with people, and a tremendous message. I mean, it's always good, and I always like this in the sense that to preach on these things makes me think that God called me with all my flaws. And hopefully that brings back, if we're believers, that brings back the wonder and the thanks we should give for God, to God for that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in your word this morning. That you call the people you want to you, and the people who are undeserving to you. And this wonderful picture of you reaching out to people everywhere. And Lord, we pray for people who perhaps are living, as they see it, good and moral lives, but have no acknowledgement of you and rationalise the small sins or what they'd see as small misdemeanours, realising that it means that they fall short of you. Lord, we pray that, again, your kingdom, your Holy Spirit would break in with those people. But again, we pray for ourselves that we would never get so self-righteous as those Pharisees. And again, we would make an effort to reach all with the good news of the gospel. Amen.